have something needs to be brought up. The title of the sermon I had, What Should the Passover Mean to You? What should it mean? You know, each year we do it, and we want to make sure that it doesn't become stale in our mind. We should keep it fresh and new. It's extremely important to God's people, keeping the Passover. The significance of Passover almost transcends human understanding. Most people out here in the world, they don't have a clue why we would keep Passover. You know, it's just an old Jewish feast day they used to keep, and it doesn't mean anything any longer to them. But as the most solemn observance of the year approaches again, we should review the meaning of Passover, how important that is. That's our life. It means our life, he says, we're to do that. We need to consider the price that Christ paid. And so we can partake of the Passover in a worthy manner. We don't want to do it unworthily. We want to make sure we thoroughly understand that. So I thought today I'd go over some of the things here about that. Most of the Jews, it's just another, you know, to the Jewish people, Christ was just a rebel rouser. He was stirring up trouble and troublemaker. And he was a religious fanatic who disturbed society. He upset their scribes and the Pharisees, and they didn't like what he was doing because people were following. And they thought that we're liable to lose our position. Also, you know, for the Pharisees, he was an arch rival, as I say, a competitor, dangerous ringleader. You know, that could be said about us as the end gets closer. People know what we're doing, and we start telling them, show my people their sins, God says back in Isaiah. Cry aloud, or Ezekiel. Cry aloud. You know, that time's coming, and they're not going to be happy when they see things beginning to happen to our society. They'll blame someone. They always blame someone. The usual shoot the messenger. That's what usually happens. But to the Romans, you know, he was just another Jewish troublemaker. Even Paul, you know, occasionally the people get all stirred up and they'd come and drag him out, and a few times he was stoned. Well, he's probably dead one time. And, of course, God raised him back up. But, you know, to the Jews, though, he was a troublemaker. A popular magician, because he could work some miracles, too. He was doing things. Christ was going around doing good works all the time, but the Jewish leaders wanted to put him to death. They couldn't have him doing all these things. It'd be like, let's say all of you, God just all at once gave you the power to heal, and you went into the hospitals and you started healing people. Believe me, the doctors would be driving you out of there at gunpoint. They wouldn't allow that. And so that's kind of what was going through here. They say, but what power you do these things, you know? Who gives you this authority? And somebody, they said, well, we know you. We know who your mother is and your father. They said. They didn't. But at any rate, it was upsetting the apple cart. But us in the church, we know the truth. We know, as Peter declared, Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, our Savior. He's the only name given under heaven, Jesus Christ, that we can be saved. So the Passover is of great importance to God's children, you and I. Very, very much so. Every year, as the season approaches, we and God's people need to stop and examine ourselves. We need to see what our relationship is with Jesus Christ. He's our Passover lamb, as Brandon brought out there. So He's the one that sacrificed for us, as it said in 1 Corinthians 5:7. You needn't turn there, but the Passover is the most solemn occasion. It's a very sobering, solemn occasion. And the whole year, if the most. A time when we review our minds and in our minds the meaning of human life and how Christ made salvation possible for us. It took the life of God to make us free from sin, to bring us out of bondage. The Passover marks the beginning of God's holy day plan. It's the first one of the year, the first step toward salvation, and it makes possible the giving of life to us. For this reason, the Apostle Paul wrote, and if you want to turn to Philippians chapter 2, let's do that. I think we should. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, and begin reading in verse 5. I believe that's the scripture I want. Philippians 2, verse 5. The Apostle Paul wrote here in verse 5, he says, "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, you're being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." He don't ever give up on you. He'll never give up on you. As long as you don't turn your back on God, he won't give up on you. Now let's read on here. Verse 7, "Just as it is right for me to think of this of all of you, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both my chains and in my defense and confirming of the gospel." That's why it didn't look right. I'm in the wrong scripture. Chapter 2, is that what I said? Chapter 2, okay, get it right, Nelson. Chapter 2, verse 5. "Let this mind be in you which was also in Jesus Christ." So we are to have the very mind of Christ. If we have God's Spirit, we have God's mind. We can have more of it as we draw closer to God. It says, "Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So we need to think very deeply about the price that Christ paid. And consider his example. He set the best example you could ever have. And we are commanded by God to have that same attitude. We need to have that same attitude for each other that Christ has for us. It's very important that we do that. One of self-sacrifice and outgoing love. If we see someone in need that needs help, basically in our own brethren, you know, we need, he says, don't shut up your bowels of mercy. Have mercy and have, if you're able to help, do so. And we read in 1 John 14, it talks about the Word, the Logos of God, actually was made flesh. See, some people don't even believe that. They don't believe that's true. Christ most definitely was not a remote, unreachable, isolated, non-human being. He was a real person. He had to be that so that he could suffer the same trials and tests that we have to go through. But he did that without sin. Therefore, he's divested himself of the glory he had with the Father. If he hadn't have, I suppose he might not have been able to die, I guess, because a spirit being can't die, ever die. But when he divested his self of his primordial divinity, he literally became a man. Physical flesh and blood. If you pinched him, he'd hurt. He'd holler. Poked him with a pin, he'd yell. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 through 16. I've got so many scriptures. If you want to just write them down, I promise I'll try and read them faithfully. Won't get mixed up here. But Hebrews 2, chapter 14 through 16, as Apostle Paul says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." So he was just as flesh and blood as you are and I. "Verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on himself the seed of Abraham." the nature of man. Christ was human just as you and I are human, and he had to struggle against Satan and his word just as we do. He also had to resist temptations and fight against the lusts of the flesh constantly, just like we do. Verse 18 says, "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid." I think the old King James says succor, I believe, but means to aid those who are tempted. As we go before God and ask God for help, Jesus Christ is our high priest, the one that intercedes for us, said, "Father, I know what they're going through. I've been through that." And that, you know, he'll intercede for us. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 explains further. It goes on to say in Hebrews 4, verse 15, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities." He understands when we hurt, when we're going through severe trials, when we're deeply sorrowed, and he understands all that. But it says, "He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." See, he went back to the Father for strength, for help, for guidance. So that's very plain. Christ went through all the human temptations that we human beings have to go through ourselves as a natural man or a woman. But one of the great differences was he never gave in. He never sinned. Never. Not once. Not even in the mind, in the spirit. See, that's why in the Bible study of going through the magnifying of the law, he brought how much more that applied to us. So, he didn't sin at all. And if you consider the fact that Christ was in excellent health, he lived a vigorous, masculine life, and consider the sufferings of his trials. He went through more trials than we could have ever endured. We would have given up a long time ago. I admire some of the people over in Iraq, the Christians there. They don't understand what you and I understand, but they were willing to stand up for their faith, not deny Christ. I thought that was just a tremendous example of how they love God. They love Christ. So Christ was in excellent health, and he had to go through, as I say, a lot more than we do. Hebrews 5, verses 7 through 9. He says, "In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him who was able to save him from death, he was heard in that he feared." He knew that if he gave in, he'd not only die forever, but you and I would. We wouldn't have a Savior. It says, "Though he were son, yet he learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him." So as long as we obey him, he's the trailblazer. He's the one that's going on before. He's the first fruit. He's right there at the Father's right hand. And I'm sure he's trying to encourage each and every one of us. That goal is beyond anything we could imagine. There is no other goal more valuable, more important than that. There shouldn't be. Christ, the Son of God, the Logos, was made flesh, was acutely human. But he rose above his humanity. He lived perfectly sinless life. A perfectly sinless life. He struggled with temptations just like you and I do. But he became our Savior, and he died for us. Took our place on death row, that we might live forever. That's why he said he was, he took joy in knowing that he could see beyond what was going to be after the Father raised him back to life. So the Passover is a God's yearly memorial of this fact, but it's just how much was Christ tempted? Just what did he have to go through for us? Is there any way, if you put it this way, is there any way which we can begin to grasp what he actually had to do, what he had to go through? Hopefully, we don't have to be confronted directly by Satan the devil like he was. But when he was, he quoted Scripture. That's how he combated. He didn't argue. He just said, it is written. It's what God says. You know, God's word is true. The last day of Christ's human life was probably much like any other day that he'd gone through. The people of Israel killed their Passover lambs, and we're coming up on that time before too long. And the Jews over in Israel, they'll be doing that this year, certainly. But they kept that in Egypt. That was their first remembrance of the first Passover, that the Israelites were spared because they obeyed God. They did what he said to do. They believed him. If they hadn't put that blood on the doorpost, that death angel would have come in their home. At the last Passover dinner, Christ told his disciples, "Verily I say unto you, one of you will betray me." I know that would have been heartbreaking, knowing that one that you trusted was right there with you, had been with you almost 3.5 years, and turned against you. In Matthew 26, verse 21, I believe this is it, but anyway, he added, "He that has dips his hand with me in the dish, the same as him, he who shall betray me." So he knew who it was going to be, at least. Maybe he knew right from the start. Possibly he did. One of the 12 apostles, Judas Iscariot, was the one who betrayed him. One of Christ's closest friends, a person whom he had spent many hours with. I'm sure he didn't show favor, you know. But there, after partaking the Passover and changing the emblem of the Passover to bread and wine, which typifies Christ's broken body for us and his shed blood, Christ gathered his disciples and they went out to Mount of Olives, and they sang a hymn. And that's usually the way we always conclude Passover service, because that's what he did. Now, Christ was human enough to want to go through with what he did, because there was no other way. He approached the Father. He asked the Father many times, "Is there any other way? Do I have to go through this?" But at any rate, he said, "Not my will, but your will be done." Mark 14, verse 35 and 6. So he went on a little further there in the Gethsemane, in the garden there, and he fell on the ground, he prayed, and if it was possible that this might pass from him. You know, he said, he knew the Father, that all things were possible. But he and the Father had worked out this plan long, eons, millennium ago. He knew that that'd be the only way, if mankind sinned, that would be the only way they could be forgiven. So even in the midst of a tremendous personal suffering, Christ did not falter. He did not falter. Luke 22, verse 44. As I say, you want to just write down the scripture, that's fine. I'll go ahead. I would need to get through as much as I can. It says, "Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling to the ground." I can't imagine how what it would take for you to sweat blood. But he says he was in agony. He was really praying to the Father and so earnestly. But the disciples at this time fell asleep. He said, "Couldn't you watch and pray even 1 hour with me?" So we need to have stamina and endurance. So immediately after that, the guards came and Judas betrayed him and they took him away. So Christ's trial and arrest was a farce. It was, like they say, I forget what the word I'm trying to think of, but it was a hung jury, so to speak. They didn't care how many people could testify on his behalf. They didn't want to hear that. They just wanted him out of the way because he was upsetting the apple cart, and they didn't like that. So Judas, he searched him out, and he betrayed him with a kiss, as we know. Jesus was brutally seized by the hands of these soldiers and was hauled away to Annas. Annas, I guess it is, the father-in-law to Caiaphas, the high priest that year. John 18:13. And then Caiaphas himself, in verse 24, began to question him and his disciples about his teachings. Well, everything he taught was open. He didn't teach anything secretly. But they were trying to find something, you know, to accuse him of. And anyway, he said it, that I've taught nothing in secret. They were known to everybody. And when Jesus reminded Caiaphas of the fact that one of the officers standing by, they smacked him in the face. I don't know if they slapped him or they had their fists closed, but what it says, they struck him. So then they all sought witnesses against him. They wanted, this was getting serious. They wanted to bring him, you know, to before him. They wanted him crucified. So the testimony that they gave was false and contradictory, and so it frustrated the high priest. You know, he was getting upset with them. And then the high priest, he asked him, says, "Answer you nothing? What is this that these witness against you?" Mark 26, verse 62 says, "But Jesus didn't reply." He didn't say anything. He didn't answer back. And then Matthew 26, verse 63, he says, "In obvious anger, the high priest then explained, 'I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you be the Christ, the Son of God.'" When Jesus answered him the truth, the high priest, he just went into a rage. He says, now we've heard him. You've heard him yourself. He's blaspheming. He's blaspheming. He's saying he's the Son of God. They heard it from his own mouth. So they, even though he told them the truth, they consider that blaspheming. And they said he deserves death. Some began to spit on him and cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." The guards began to smack him around, you know. And so they wanted to say, "Prophesy, you know, who it was that hit you." They'd put a blindfold on him, I guess, so he couldn't see. But he didn't say anything or do anything. And they mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, as I say, they struck him on the face and asked him, "Who is it? You know, if you can do all these miracles, you surely know who it was that did this to you." But that was only the beginning. That was just after a short while after they had taking him into captive. And in the daylight hours, after the sun rose in the morning, the chief and the high priests and the scribes and the elders and the whole council gathered together to decide what to do with him in order to put Jesus to death. And they tied him up again, led him away to Pilate, the governor. Mark 15, verses 1 through 5. Pilate asking him what have you done? What he had done, and if he were a king, the king of the Jews. In John 18, verses 33 through 35, they marveled that Christ did not bother to dispute all this testimony that the Jews were bringing against him. And he told the assembled Jewish leader, "I find no fault in him." I mean, he wanted to let him go because he said, you don't have any accusations against him that would warrant death or anything. So So that was an unexpected setback for them. They didn't like that. They were set on revenge and wanted him dead. So the priest became vehement and cried, "He stirs up the people. He's a seditionist." Pilate, upon learning that Jesus was from Galilee, sent him to Herod. So he had jurisdiction over the land of Galilee, so that's where they wanted to send him. So he was passing the buck. He wanted somebody else to deal with this problem. Now Herod heard that Jesus had done miracles, and he wanted to see him perform some kind of a trick. See, he thought, he didn't really think there were miracles, did he? He just wanted to see him. And in verse 11, he said, "Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate." So they sent him back. They further humiliated him, mistreated him, and abused him. And Pilate, by this time, perceived that the chief priests had delivered Christ to him out of envy and malice. They were jealous of him. And because the people were beginning to follow him. They didn't like that. He was therefore ready to release Jesus from custody, since it was the custom that time of the year to release the prisoner. You remember that? They released Barabbas. They wanted a murderer released, not Christ. He says, well, they said, "Away with this man, release to us Barabbas. What shall I do then with this Jesus, which is called Christ?" The mob cried out, "Let him be crucified." And he says, "Why? What has he done?" Pilate asked that. The mob screamed, "Let him be crucified." Pilate, wishing to calm down the roaring crowd and prevent a riot, had Jesus scourged and sent him to be crucified. I don't know if any of you have seen the Passion of Christ movie. It gets to you. The beating that they portrayed of Christ there. So I guess Pilate probably thought if he beat him close enough to death that they'd forget about it and let him go, but not the case. The soldiers led him away into the court called the Praetorium. And they clothed him with purple, jammed the crown of thorns down on his head, and mocked him. They struck his head with a reed, spit upon him, and beat him severely. But what does it mean to be scourged? What does that mean? Well, here's some of the instruction and stuff that I found here. A scourging was an instrument made of cords of thongs of leather fastened to a handle. Usually, there were three of these thongs in each scourge, and they were often reinforced with bits of metal, which tore the skin and flesh. Thus, Jesus literally had flesh ripped from his body under the lashing and whipping of his Roman soldiers. When you saw that in the movie, it was just how can anybody do that? But they did. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 14, I'll read that to you. But Isaiah describes Christ's disfigurement in this prophetic language here. He says, "As many as were stonied at thee," this is old King James, "his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." They just horribly, horribly beat him. Christ was whipped within an inch of his life. His body was a mass of welts, bruises, raw, open cuts, bloody lacerations, and jagged wounds. When he was on the cross, he says, "My bones, I look upon my bones, they stare at me." It was a horrible, horrible thing. That was about 11 o'clock in the morning. The soldiers led him away to be crucified. He was so weak from fatigue and loss of blood that he could not carry his cross very far. You know, he had to have help carrying it because he, after going through such a horrible beating and things, that it was just, even though he was in the best of health, that beating just about did him in. So it's very important for us to reason that which we must understand, and we must observe the Passover because of what he went through for us. He did that all for you and I and the rest of the world. They don't yet understand that. But the Apostle Peter, he puts it this way in 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. He put it very plainly. He says, "Who in his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed." He took that beating so that we could be healed. The prophet Isaiah, he talked about it more too in Isaiah 53 and verse 5. He says, "But he was wounded for our transgression and was bruised for our iniquity, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes," or his bruises as the margin puts it, "by his stripes or bruises we are healed." So Christ suffered this physical beating and torture to pay the penalty for our physical sins. Some people, I've heard it said, well, you can't have physical sins. But that's exactly what he's talking about here. That we might be healed of our physical illnesses and sicknesses and diseases. For he himself had clearly explained that such sickness is the result of sin, and that the healing is the forgiveness of that sin. Mark 9, verses 1 through 7, if you want to read that, it makes that plain. I don't know, I don't believe I'll take time to go there, but it's Mark 9, verses 1 through 7. Jesus not only paid the penalty for our physical sins, but he paid the penalty for our spiritual sins when he died on the cross. And his beaten and flesh was ripped open. Therefore, when we are sick, God commands us to call for the elders of the church. If you're sick, that should be the first thing you do, because God is the one that can heal. I know that there are things that doctors can do, and I'm not saying that you shouldn't, but the first thing you need to ask God. Now, God hears your prayers when you pray, but he knows when it's best to answer such prayers. Some sicknesses are unto death even. But if you're faithful unto death, you'll receive a crown of life. That's the important thing to keep in mind. So death, Christ was killed by crucifixion. When we come to the place which is in John 19, verse 17 says, "When they came to the place which is called the skull, there they crucified him." That's where they did it. The one to be crucified was stripped naked, laid down upon an implement of torture. His arms were stretched along a crossbeam, if they had any. Sometimes they were just an upright stake. And they put their hands over their head, and in their palms they drove nails. They drove the hands together if there was just an upright, but otherwise they're out on the cross. And they used a huge iron nail was placed in the palm of the hand, and they drove it into a wooden beam. Now, I know the nails they had back then weren't round. They were square nails, and to go, I don't know, it would have been like a railroad spike, but I'm sure they were pretty good-sized nails. They didn't expect them to come loose. Similarly, an iron nail was driven through the feet as they were placed over one another. So they put the ankles of the feet over one another, and they drove through both of them into the stake, into the beam. And to prevent the hands from being torn away by the weight of the body hanging on the stake, there was a wooden projection at the bottom. They put that down there so that, because you'd suffocate if you couldn't raise yourself up, and that they went through that torment for hours. That had to go on until they either suffocated or they came and broke their legs. You remember the scripture where it says when they came to the the two there beside Christ, they broke their legs because they apparently were still alive. But when they came to Christ, they didn't, because they saw that at that time he'd already died, because a soldier had rammed a spear up through his side into his heart. And that's when he cried out. The scripture tells us about that. I think it was a horrible way to die, but they'd have him nailed on this cross, and they'd dig a hole in the ground, and then they'd tip it up and let it fall down into that. I can't imagine the pain and the agony that would cause as it went down into that hole. It's very graphic. The scripture makes it very plain what he had to go through. He's the very creator of the universe, and he suffered these, not only the physical pain, but the verbal abuses that he had to go through. They ridiculed him, and they taunted him. And he did that from noon till 3 p.m. he hung on the stake. And the object of humility and shame to endure this was indescribable agony. And he went through that because of you and I, for you and I, not for just us, but the entire world. Yet while experiencing the most horrible form of suffering known to man, Jesus still was most concerned with something greater than his own personal pain. While life was ebbing away, he cried, and this is Luke 23:34. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Father, forgive them. If you think about these are selfless words. It wasn't the chief priests and the elders and the scribes or the Jews who were responsible for death alone. It was even the common people were agreeing to it. And they cried out, "Crucify him." And it wasn't the soldiers that nailed him to the stake any more than it was for us. He died for us, each one of us. You could say your name. He died for me. He was willing to do that so that you could be with him in the kingdom of God forever. You can't imagine what it's going to be like to be live alive forever. No more pain and suffering, nothing. I mean, you just be like a little kid skipping and hopping along. You have energy and boundless health, good health forever. Never have another worry or problem. So he died for you and I. David here in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that David wrote, and this is what John is saying, "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so is his mercy." I'm sorry, that's wrong. That is Psalms 103, verse 11. Psalm 103, verse 11. That's what David said. "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so hath he removed our transgressions from us." So if you started in a jet plane and you started going east, getting further away from west, you could circle the earth around just like a dog chasing his tail. You'd never come to... That's how far away our sins are gone. When he pardons them, they're gone. So Christ became sin for us in our place. Mark 15:34 says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That was when God the Father placed all of our sins of the whole world upon Jesus Christ. And that's when he cried out. He says, "Why have you turned your back on me?" That's what he was saying. "Why have you forsaken me?" Well, the Father couldn't look upon sin. Father can't look upon sin. So, the Father had to disregard his very own son and let him die. He knew beforehand that was the plan. It had to be that way. Christ went through extreme suffering for all mankind, but if you consider the enormous grief and pain that the Father had to go through as well, I'm sure seeing Christ on the cross, seeing all the things that were happening to him, realizing that his son was taking all that verbal abuse and physical abuse, and he was doing it all so that all mankind would have a chance to be in God's kingdom. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, he says, "In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only Son, begotten Son, into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." He was the Lamb, the Passover Lamb for us, for all mankind. So if you consider the great all-encompassing scope of that supreme love, God loves you and I that much. It's boundless. His love is boundless toward us. We don't want to forget that supreme love that God has for you and I. He died for our sins. And about 3 o'clock that afternoon, he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." That's Luke 23, verses 46 and 7. That's the Revised Standard Version saying that. And in John 19, verses 33 and 4, Christ had been stabbed with a spear, as I said, in his side. That's when he cried out. And then he said to the Father, you know, "Into your hands I commend my spirit." But God commanded his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, he did this for us. While we were without God in the world, we didn't have any hope of eternal life. And he was willing to do that. But we're now justified by his blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That's why when we take the Passover, he says to do that each year, commemorating what he did for us, his death. Let's notice what the Apostle Paul was inspired to write over in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 34. He says, "What shall we then say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That he spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" See, God's plans are long range. He's looking out in the future. Look how many years the ones that have died way even before the flood, the ones that were righteous back then, they're waiting years and years. Centuries have gone by. And so God's plan never changed, you know. Christ now lives. He is ever living now, seated at the right hand of God in heaven to intercede for you and I. He's our judge advocate, if you want to put it that way. He's our high priest. He's the one that intercedes on our behalf, our lawyer, if you want to put it that way in a modern term. That's what he actually is there to do for us if we are just and faithful and we trust him. So the whole plan of God revolves around the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Everything that's talked about here is dealing with God's plan. Christ was our Passover, who sacrificed for us, 1 Corinthians 5:7. And that's got to be the most paramount, important thing in our sight. I mean, your whole Christian life is based upon that. So as we partake of the broken bread, symbolizing the beaten, whipped body of Christ, by whose stripes we're healed, and as we drink the cup of wine, symbolizing his shed blood on our behalf and our spiritual transgressions, let's do so with incisive awareness, being renewed by renewed faith, and with penetrating understanding and through comprehension of the reality of what these symbols mean. They should be more important to us each and every year as we grow in spiritual truth. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner, he took the cup, and after supper, saying, "This cup of the New Testament in my blood, this do you as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." So we're to do it to remember. See, the world, they don't even know in the first place that the Passover ceremony is important. They just think it's old. It doesn't mean anything. But he says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. We're commemorating what he did for us. So if you remember this gruesome ordeal that Christ went through for you and for me, and you keep this in mind, his humility and his attitude of service, when you wash your brother or sister's feet, when you think about that, you partake of the Passover, hopefully in a renewed in spirit, inspired faith, and as you commemorate his death and reconciling you to God. You know, when we do that, it shows our confidence and faith that his life is pardoning our sins, and it imparts a new life, a new lease on life to you and I. I think the last scripture here I'd like to read is continue on here in verses 27 through 30. He says, "Wherefore, whoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily," that is, without being in a repentant attitude, not fully understanding or appreciating the significance of what God the Father and Christ went through for to be our Passover. He says, if you don't do that in a worthy manner, understanding that, you shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And that's Paul was saying that for that reason, that they weren't doing it in a understanding manner, in a repentant attitude, or appreciating this what Christ did for us. So when we partake of the cup symbolizing the shed blood of Christ, our spiritual sins, let's be deeply aware of the price that he paid. And when we partake of the bread symbolizing his beaten body, a bruised, whipped body, let's realize that he suffered such punishment on our behalf, for you and I, that we might be healed of our physical infirmities, our sicknesses and diseases. When Christ was here on earth, he went around healing all that came to him. It doesn't say that there was anybody that he couldn't heal. If they came to him, he said, "Be it unto you according to your faith." The Corinthians, they didn't understand this significance of Christ's broken body, that it represented by this broken bread. He says, "Therefore many are weak and sickly, and many had died." So if we take the Passover worthily this year, let's understand the total meaning of being humble, sincerely repentant in the attitude, deeply appreciating the Passover's awesome significance of this Memorial Day of Christ and God in the flesh that died for us. He suffered and died for you and I. The solemn occasion of the Passover approaches this year. It's getting close now. We need to examine ourselves and scrutinize our attitude and look over our life during the past year. Are there still things that we need to change? I know there is with me. That's just the way human nature is. But we need to keep that in mind. So we need to vigorously have zeal to overcome weaknesses, asking God to help us and dedicate our and inspire us to do the work of God. He's given you and I work to do, and it can be accomplished with dynamic power, but only through God. We of ourselves can't do anything. So I know as we think about the Passover coming up here, we need to be aware of the awesome price that was paid for us. For God loves us all that much. He was willing to go through that. And each year as I think about it and go through the Passover scriptures, I hope I come to a deeper understanding each year, and hope we all do.